Hey, we are going to finish the book of Genesis today, and that means we're going to bury a couple of patriarchs. Literally, they are going to be buried, and it's one of those things that everybody has an appointment with, death. Everybody will face the music someday. Everybody dances that dance, and no matter who you are, and no matter how hard you might try to manipulate that date, you cannot. God tells us in His Word that our days are numbered. He knows exactly how many days you're going to live on this earth. He knows the very second that you're going to depart from this life. And so you can't change it, no matter what you do. You say, well, then I'm just going to eat Twinkies and ice cream. Well, listen now, that will work. However, you might be suffering until the day you die. That might be a different issue. But the point is that everybody faces death. We saw that Jacob now has already died. He has gone on now. He wanted to be buried with his family and with Leah, his wife, in the field there, in the cave of the field of Machpelah. And so he had Joseph promise him, swear to him that he would take his body there and bury him. And so that's where we left off. Jacob has gone on. The father of the 12 tribes of Israel is now dead. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 50. And it says, Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Right after Jacob kind of tucked himself up into his bed and moved on, then Joseph then, of course, grieves and weeps over his father. And he misses his father, no doubt. Tears are important. Weeping is important. Grieving is important. Someone wisely said that tears are the best gift of God to a suffering man. Tears are a gift that God gives to us. Grief is something God gives us to help us heal. So when you suffer loss or something grievous happens to you, then tears are a form of cleansing and healing. And so when people suffer a loss, I always encourage them to just grieve and weep it out. Go ahead and cry it out. It's healing for you. The worst thing you can do is stuff that down and say, I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to weep over that. Then it'll come out later in some other form, but it has to be released. The grief that we suffer has to be experienced and dealt with. So Joseph is experiencing it. He weeps over his father. And then it says in verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. This is an Egyptian practice, embalming. And I want you to take note of the fact that Joseph has the physicians do this, which is a little uncommon, because in Egypt, it wasn't the physicians that embalmed, it was the priests. The priests would do this religious ritual in embalming the dead. As you know, the Egyptians were very superstitious. They put treasure in the tombs of people that, you know, would maybe come back and enjoy those things, you know, in their tomb. Like, we're having fun now in the tomb with all of our stuff. But the point was, is that they would put this stuff in there, and then they would go through this process of embalming and kind of practicing spiritual rites over the dead body and all the rest. Well, Joseph didn't want any part of that for his father, Jacob. So he has the physicians do the embalming, which would be, again, no religious practicing going on or any rites read over him or anything like that. Joseph cared about his father, knew what his father wanted, and of course, honored him in that way. And then it says, and for 40 days were fulfilled for him. It took literally a 40-day process to do this embalming. Yeah, it was rather detailed and involved. So 40 days is what it says it took, which is those are the days in which it takes to embalm somebody, it goes on to describe. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So for another 30 days, the Egyptians mourned for Jacob. Well, why did they mourn for him? Well, because he's the father of Joseph, and Joseph is very well known in Egypt. He's the second in command in all of Egypt. So everybody knows Joseph, even if everybody didn't know Jacob. They knew who he was, and by a mere act of honoring Joseph's father, they are mourning for him for the required time. They all had their required time frames for doing certain things, and you embalm for 40 days, and then you grieve the person for 40 days. It's just a matter of practice. This doesn't really mean the Egyptians were that bummed out about Jacob dying. They just did the practice because it was the honorable thing to do. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, and this is what he once spoken to Pharaoh, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Joseph makes the request to Pharaoh, please let me go bury my father. I swore to him that I would take his body to the land of Canaan, to this particular place, the cave in the field of Machpelah. Please let me take my father. And of course, we don't have any doubt as to what Pharaoh is going to say to Joseph when he makes this request. Pharaoh cared greatly for Joseph. He was the man that Pharaoh trusted above all other men in the whole place, the whole country, the whole nation, the whole empire of Egypt. There was only one man that he really trusted, and that was Joseph. So when he makes this request, we're not thinking Pharaoh's going to deny it. And of course, it's true, because Pharaoh said, verse 6, go up and bury thy father according as he had made thee swear. Go ahead. You know, do what you said you would do. There was no argument. In fact, Pharaoh wants Joseph to take with him the entourage of Egypt, which is very, very important to note, because Pharaoh wouldn't just do this for anybody. It's one thing to allow the man that works under you to go bury his father, but to send with him all the important people of Egypt, that's a different story, isn't it? So watch what happens. So Pharaoh says, go, and Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Every important person is going with Joseph to bury his dad. Now, this is not just going across town. This is going from Egypt all the way to Hebron, which is just south of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, down by En Gedi, if you're familiar with Israel. So Hebron is where they're headed from Egypt. So this is a big deal. This is a long journey, and all these people are going to go with them to bury Jacob. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren in his father's house went as well. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. Everybody's going except for the little ones and, of course, the cattle and the herds. They don't need to take all that with them just to bury Jacob. Now watch. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. Such an honor for Jacob to be sent off this way, if you would, to have everybody honoring him in Egypt as well as his own family. And, you know, when we see this, it's not because of Jacob, and this is important. Remember, Joseph is a picture of Jesus. Joseph is the type of Christ that we have looked at throughout this study. And he's a great picture of Jesus. He's not Jesus, but he pictures him in so many ways. There's so many parallels of Christ in the life of Joseph. So Jacob is honored, not because Jacob was so honorable, but because Joseph was. And you will be honored in the way that you will enter heaven as well, not because you're so great, but because Jesus is so great. And he will be the one that you gain entrance into heaven by. He will present you and me before the Father. if anybody else tries to present you before the Father, it won't be honorable. But if Jesus presents you to the Father, you will be blameless, spotless. You'll be perfect. You'll be presented in just a perfect way before God, because Christ is our perfection. Amen. So that's the idea here. Jacob's being honored greatly, but he's not really that honorable in the eyes of the Egyptians or really even his own family to that degree. But Joseph is honoring him and letting his own honor, Joseph's own honor, be placed upon his father. That's the important thing. You want Joseph, Jesus, his honor placed on your life so that when you're done, you're presented in him, not on your own merit, right? Nobody wants to be on their own merit when they face God one day. I want to be robed completely in Christ. I want him to be my representative before the Father. When I stand before God, I want God to look at Jesus and say, ah, you're welcome to come in, see? Because if I'm in Christ, then that's what he sees. If I'm not in Christ, then that meeting will be very different. And the only thing that awaits somebody that meets God without Christ is judgment. So it's important, you know, before you leave this earth, to be found in Jesus Christ, robed in his righteousness. And this is the honor that's presented here in such a picturesque way. Jacob, you're honored because of Joseph. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Atad means thorn bush. And this is a threshing floor. And it's a public place. In that particular day, threshing floors were not, you know, everywhere. They were in particular places, and they were open for everybody to use because a threshing floor was vital for your survival to thresh out the wheat and the grain. You would find threshing floors generally up on somewhat of a rise, flattened off on a hilltop where the wind could kind of blow across the top of that hill, and they would take the winnowing forks, these pitchfork-looking things, and they would throw the grain up in the air. And the wind would then blow away the chaff or the husks of the wheat or the grain, and then the grain would fall to the ground. The weight of the grain would keep it from blowing away, but the husks, the shell, if you would, of the grain would blow away. That was what a threshing floor was. And they were important because you needed to separate the wheat from the chaff. And of course, Jesus touched on that, didn't he? When he talked about the wheat and the chaff. You know, we don't want to be part of the chaff. The stuff that's blown away, the empty shell of existence. We want to have the substance of life in the grain, you see. So the picture here is important because this is where they've taken Jacob's body at this point and stopped here at this threshing floor to honor him with lamenting again. And they go on for 7 days here, the number of completion. They completely get the mourning and grieving process out of the way. They finish it off here at this threshing floor, and for 7 days, they completely grieve over Jacob. Now, when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore, the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. This place was called by the Canaanite people, the people that were watching. And you can imagine if this size entourage came from Egypt, it would get the attention of everybody in that vicinity. So everybody knows there's this group of people from Egypt coming, and now they're doing this lamenting and grieving at this particular threshing floor. And they all note it to be a huge, grievous procession, and they call that place, this place, Abel Mizraim, which means it's a mourning to the Egyptians, or this is a grievous thing to the Egyptians. That's what they name it. So Jacob's death was grievous to the Egyptians, and that's what they noted about this procession. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, again, that Jacob was honored because of Joseph in Egypt. And the world, folks, is Egypt. Typology points it out over and over again. The world is Egypt. And Jacob is honored in this world, so to speak, because of Joseph. And the world takes note of it. The world takes note of it and sees that this thing that Jesus has done has affected the whole world. Now, when you talk to people, they will know that. There's no way that people in this world don't know that what Jesus Christ did has affected the entire world. There's no way that they don't note that. They may not know all the details of the Bible, but when someone hears the name Jesus, they will know what you're talking about. And they'll either respond in a good way or they'll respond in a bad way. Jesus makes an impact one way or the other. And they note what he has done in this world. Jesus is the most prominent figure in all of human history. In fact, he is more prominent than every other character in human history combined. So when people say, well, I don't know about this Jesus thing, oh, you know more than you're willing to admit. You know much more than you're willing to say. You don't want to admit that you know what you know, but you know it, and you avoid it. But you know what's going on here. When the name Jesus is spoken, there's power. And it's a power to either draw in or to literally push away. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. My name will divide people, he said. And so the world around these folks, at this point, the Canaanites, note that the world, Egypt, has been greatly affected by Jacob, who is Israel, who is governed by God, who is related to Joseph. It's all picturesque of Christ having an effect on this world and the world knowing it. And so, verse 12 says, his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite, before Mamre. Mamre, right near Hebron, right on the border there. This is where Abraham bought the field and the cave to be buried in and have for a burying place for his family. So this is where they've taken Jacob. And of course, we understand it's not where you're buried so much that matters, but these are experiencing something that is important for us to kind of note. And we'll see Joseph here in just a little bit is going to also die, and he wants to be carried out eventually out of Egypt as well. He wants his bones to be carried out of Egypt. Now, why is that? Well, we're going to see more in detail, but let me just drop this hint. It's faith that really is prompting them to want to be buried in the place that God has chosen for them to be. The promised land was where God said, your blessings will be. So they want to be buried, not in Egypt, but in the promised land. Or we might say, in the promises of God. I want to be buried in them. I don't want to be buried in worldliness, in Egypt, and all the rest. I want to be buried where the promises are. That's the idea, which is exercising faith, because God told them that the promises are in the land of Canaan. They're in the promised land. And when God says, my promise is over here, where do you want to be? Over there, where the promises are. If God says the promises aren't over here, do you want to be over here? If this is Egypt and God says, no, there's no promise for Egypt except for destruction someday. The world is going to go up in fervent heat one day, a fireball. So the world's going away. And God says, there's no real promise in that. But over here, in my promises, in the promised land, this is where you're going to be blessed. So where do I want to be? I want to be there. So when they are saying, bury me there in the promised land, they're saying, God's word has declared this. I want to be where God's word says I should be. That's what they're saying. So don't get hung up here. Well, why do they have to be buried there? I mean, what happens to your body anyway doesn't really matter, does it? Well, this is interesting because the extension of their life here is equated with their new life there. And yours is as well. This life that you're living today is important because it's an extension, in a sense, of the life you're going to live after this life. What happens here is going to affect you there. So when you live your life for Christ here, Jesus said, then that will have an effect on where you're going, because I will make you ruler of many things if you are faithful with a few things here. If you're not faithful with a few things here, well, then you don't get much there. That's the idea. Now, it doesn't mean that heaven isn't going to be awesome for everybody, but get this down. What you do with your life here is going to have a direct reflection on what happens to you there. Is Christ important to you here? Well, kind of. Okay, well, then you kind of get some good stuff there. I mean, do you understand this? The attitude, the passion I have for Christ. You know, we talk about Passion Week. Jesus is passionate about me and you. Showing his passion by going to the cross, determining to make sure that you and I are paid for in full. So when I look at that, am I passionate for him? Determining in my life to live my life for him because of what he's done for me. You see, that passion will carry on into eternity. And so this is why they want to be buried there. Please make sure you bury me in that promised land, because that's where God's word has declared I should be. And that's where I want to be. So they buried him there. And then it says in verse 14, Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. So he's gone now. He goes back to Egypt, all the entourage with him, his family as well, all the brothers, and everybody's going back now, which brings us to a very interesting part of the story and the discussion that we will primarily focus on in this teaching. Here's what happens. They go back to Egypt. Jacob's dead and buried. So it says in verse 15, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly require us all the evil which we did unto him. As soon as Jacob's gone, the brothers begin to talk amongst themselves, and they say, you know what now is going to happen? You know what we're going to face now? The only reason that we have survived this long is because of our dad, because of Jacob. Joseph loved Jacob, but as soon as Jacob is off the scene, the brothers think, now we're going to get it. You know, Joseph's been waiting this whole time just to let dad die so he can now take it out on us, all the evil we did to him. Remember, his brothers were very guilty, weren't they? They sold him out. They tried to really put him to death. They tried to end his life and sell him in a caravan going to Egypt. They were awful. They were the worst brother. I mean, you talk about having a bad brother. Sibling rivalry and all the rest. I mean, this is crazy. They tried to get rid of him. And then they took his coat of authority and dipped it in the blood of an animal they killed, and then took it back to their father and told their father, look, I think this is Jacob's, isn't it? Or Joseph's, isn't it? He must be dead. What a thing to do to your dad and to your brother. So they're guilty, all right. There's no question about that. But here's the question. Hasn't this guilt and their evil that they kind of poured out upon their brother, hasn't this been dealt with already? Hasn't Joseph already met with his brothers, fallen on their necks and wept over them, and taken care of them, For 17 years, he's been taking care of these brothers of his. He's been nothing but good to them. But why is it that they all of a sudden are fearful now? Well, it's not all of a sudden. The reality is that they have been fearful all along. They have doubted all along. And now the trigger, Jacob dying, has set them off. Because see, guilt, folks, produces fear. And they are still guilty. They haven't received what Joseph had offered them. And that is, he offered them forgiveness and love and caring. He wanted to just take care of them. He didn't want to take care of them. See, they think he wants to take care of us, all right. Like he's going to hire a hitman or something to take care of us. No, he wants to really take care of you guys. And has been taking care of you. This whole time he's been caring for you. But they think, no, he's out to get us now. They've been fearful this whole time because they have never had their guilt dealt with. And this is important. They are fearful because they're guilty. And here's just a kind of play on words with that. If you want to be fearless, then keep yourself guiltless. Because it is guilt that brings fear into your life. Whenever you're afraid of what God might do, it's because you're guilty. If you're afraid of what might happen because, you know, I don't know if God's going to come through or if he's going to deliver here or if he's going to make this happen. If that's true, if you're fearful, then you're guilty. Well, I don't like the sound of that. Like it or not. Guilt produces fear. If you were guiltless, you would be fearless. Because what's there to fear? If your guilt is completely removed, what do you have to be afraid of? The biggest fear we have, isn't it? What God might do because of what we have done. And here's the issue with these brothers. They think Joseph is just like they are. And after all, they are mean. They are cruel. And they would be vindictive if someone did that to them. What they're doing is projecting upon Joseph what they know that they would do if it was their life that was affected that way. But here's the mistake. And take this all the way back to the level of Joseph being a picture of Jesus. How many people do this? Oh, he wants me to pay for everything I've done. And this is what some people will say to you and me. We say, come to Christ. Oh, no, he doesn't want me. And if he wants me to come, he wants me to pay for everything I've done, I'm sure. No. We say, no, that's not true. He doesn't want you to pay. He's already paid, you see, for that. He paid the price for you. He doesn't want you to pay him back or pay for your sin. He just wants you to come. He just wants to take care of you. No. He's out to get me. Well, you're guilty. That's why you're fearful of him. And so many people, isn't it true, try to hide from him. They're trying to hide from God. Hiding in drugs or hiding in alcohol or hiding in sex or hiding in work or they're hiding in some form of life to keep from coming to him. Because they're afraid that he wants them to pay for what they've done. So they're fearful, not fearless. Just imagine that. Think through your own heart and your own life. Everything you've ever done has been forgiven and washed away. If you knew, if you believed, if you really held to the fact that your slate is clean, there is nothing held against you. Nobody is ever going to find out anything that you've ever done. It's all been paid for, washed away, cleansed. Whoo! Man, I'm feeling pretty good. And I brought this up at men's retreat this last year. But listen, if I told you that that's true, nobody will ever find out all the weird, wicked stuff that you've done or thought about. Nobody will ever find out. What's your reaction to that? That's good, man. Thank you for that. Okay, now what if I told you it's all going to be found out? Every single thing. I'm not real comfortable with that. Nobody is. Nobody would be. So if I told you it's all going to be found out, but all of it will be forgiven, what about that? Well, I still don't want anybody to know. But here's the kicker. Somebody does know. Somebody knows every single thought, every single thing that you've done or even pondered or let your mind wander into, the weird, wicked stuff that a mind and a heart can go to. It's just pathetic. But God knows what it is and has forgiven it all. So it's not a matter of being caught. You've been caught. God has caught you in the act red-handed over and over again. And yet his promise is, I will forgive you for that. All of it. And if you believe that, you can be fearless. They don't believe that Joseph could really forgive them that way and not hold it against them. Some people have a hard time receiving this unconditional love that God has to offer because they project on God who they are. And they think he's just like we are. But here's the problem with that. It's not true. And this is important. See, Jesus is not like me or you, is he? He's very different than we are. His nature is pure and holy. Yours and mine, rotten and putrid. His intentions of his heart are loving and grace-filled. Yours and mine are generally hateful and vindictive. We get bitter. We get angry. We are self-centered, self-focused. So here's the thing. He's not like us, but he became like us, didn't he? He became a man. He became actually sin for us. Why? So that he could save us from being like us. That's what he did, isn't it? He became like me to save me from being like me. And I'm saying amen to that, because I don't want to be like me. You? You say, no, he don't want to be like you. Granted, I don't want to be like you either. We can be in agreement about that. But I want to be like Jesus. You? What's not to like there? I mean, he's altogether lovely. He's just awesome. He's just pure, holy, righteousness. I mean, he's perfect. In every way, he's right and good. I want to be like that. Well, good news, see. He became like me to save me from me. And now his robe of righteousness covers me. I can be in Christ now. Me and him are one. You and him are one together because of what he's done. Do you follow this? You can be fearless now. You don't have to fear. You don't have to worry about things. What's really important to note here is that these brothers, being so filled with guilt, have not enjoyed their brother, obviously, for 17 years because they've been filled with guilt about the whole situation. They've been worrying that this day would come when finally he's going to say, all right, now we're ready to settle this up. Now that dad's gone, he's not here to protect you anymore. And this is important. Watch what they say. And we're not sure if Jacob ever said this or not, but they are going to tell Joseph that dad said something. You know how that works. Dad said. So they're afraid that he's going to require the evil. And so they say, verse 16, through a messenger unto Joseph, they said, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. They said, Dad said, before he died, to tell you, Joseph, that you're supposed to forgive us and let it go. Now, Dad's not here to verify that, obviously. But listen now, he did. Now, we don't know. There's no record of Jacob ever saying this. He could have. He certainly could have said, ask your brother to forgive you, knowing that his brothers hadn't really received the forgiveness Joseph offered in the first place. He could have said that, but he may not have. They may just be making this up, saying, look, Dad said that you should, I mean, you're mourning Dad right now. I mean, right? You want to honor Dad, right? So honor Dad by letting it go. Well, the problem is that Joseph has already let it go. Long time back, 17 years in the past, he has already let it go. So what do you suppose his response will be to this request of theirs? Verse 17 continues, and Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Joseph started crying. First of all, they wouldn't come in person and even ask this. They sent a messenger. Send a messenger and say that Dad told you to do this. And when he hears that, he starts to weep. Why? Because he realizes how misunderstood he is. How could you misunderstand me so badly? And do you suppose there's some truth in this, that Jesus would also be grieved when people come and after something's already been dealt with, we come to him? Have you ever done this? Sin's already forgiven. Price has been paid. You've already confessed. You've already told the Lord, and yet there's something in you says, yeah, but he's not really going to let that go. He's not going to forgive me for that. So you go back again. Lord, just forgive me for that. Do we understand him, or do we misunderstand him? Is Jesus out to get us? Or is he really desiring to just bless us and love us? And see, if you come to the Lord for forgiveness, when you come to him confessing your sin, you don't have to be afraid of him. You don't have to fear that encounter, because that's exactly what he wants to do. If you don't come to him in that way, then maybe there's some fear that you need to experience. If you don't come to the Lord in honest, open, you know, confession about who you are and what you're doing and what's going on in your life, then maybe there should be some fear. But if you're being in that relationship with Christ that he's called you to, where you know that I'm a confessor of sin and a repenter of sin, that's my position. I come to the Lord, I confess, I repent, he cleanses, he washes. I'm in this constant relationship with him that's based upon that truth. But when I go to him in confession, do I need to be afraid? No. I understand him to the degree, at least, that I know him personally, and I know what he's about, and I know how tender he is, and I know how loving he is, and I know when I come honestly to him, there's nothing but warm reception on his side. It's never cold. It's never hateful. It's never bitter. It's never mean. I know him. And even though he's a great mystery to me, I understand enough about him to know that I am free to come to him. I can come boldly because it's a throne of grace. And I will find grace in time of need. Grace, unearned, undeserved favor, just blessing, mercy. God's willing to give that when I come to him in that way, honestly. And so he weeps because he's totally misunderstood here. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. Now they come personally. Perhaps he summoned them. We don't know. First there's a messenger, and now they're there personally in his presence. And they came and they fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." They're convinced still, this isn't going to wash. This isn't going to play well. We've got to go and bow down before him and be servants unto him. This sounds like, in some regards, the prodigal son who came back from sinning his fortune away and coming back to the father, remember, and falling down before the father and saying, "I don't deserve to be your son. I'll just be your servant," remember? The typical position to take when you misunderstand the love of God. So they come and they bow down and say, we don't need to be your brothers anymore. We'll just be servants unto you. We'll serve whatever you want us to be. That's what we'll be, servants. We're pretty sure that's what you'll want. And so many people are convinced that's what God wants from them. Well, I'm pretty sure, knowing God and having some understanding, he's going to want me to be a slave. Is he? Or has he adopted you into his family and you are now sons and daughters? But many are convinced, no, he's going to want us to be a servant, a slave. And so they offer what they think he wants. But being misunderstood, Joseph says unto them, "Fear not." He says, "For am I in the place of God? Why are you coming in fear?" He goes on and says in verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me," no question, "but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." No question, you meant evil for me. Joseph says, if we're being honest, let's go ahead and be honest, he says. You definitely were one mean bunch of brothers. You definitely were evil and did some wicked stuff, no question about it. But watch what he follows it up with. "But God," see, you are wicked. I am wicked. We are wicked. We've done evil things. We've done wicked things. Amen? All of us. And we meant it to be evil. It wasn't like mistakes that we made, like, "Oh, whoops, I was just evil for like 40 years. You know, I just slipped for 40 years. I made mistakes for 40. I mean, it was really not intentional. Yes, it was. And that's why he says, "You meant it." It wasn't like an accident that, "Oops, we just sold you into a caravan going to Egypt." Like, you can't slip and do that. That is intentional, purposeful. And every time we sin, we need to confess rightly. Not, "Oh, Lord," and you've done it, I've done it. "Oh, Lord, you know, I didn't really realize what I was doing there. So, you know, I am sorry, forgive me, but I really didn't know exactly." Yes, you did. Just confess it. "Lord, I knew exactly what I was doing. And it was wicked. That was an evil thing to do. I knew what I was doing." That's confession. Then God can say, "Okay, you meant that. I know you did." Just like Joseph is saying, "I know you meant that for evil, but God meant it unto good." And God means things that are evil and wants to turn them, means to turn them for good. How does he do that? Because he's God. And everything in him is good. Everything he does is good. He can touch a bad life, a mean, wicked life like ours, and he can use it for something good. How does he do that? Because he's amazing. And he doesn't let the wickedness just go. He pays for all of it. That's how he does it. He's willing to pay for all the wickedness and therefore set me free. he's offering to set the brothers free. Because after all, God used this for good, as it is to this day, to save much people. See, this is how God works. You know, the most evil thing that was ever committed on this earth in world history was done 2,000 years ago. We're celebrating Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt, but by the next Friday, he will be hanging on a cross. The worst atrocity ever committed in human history. The most wicked, evil thing ever done in all of history was committed against God on the cross. But what did he do? He used that wicked, evil, terrible atrocity to save much people. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. And saved the world. Offered salvation to the world. All the wicked people in the world can be cleansed and washed, because that's how God is able to turn wickedness into something good. It's just the most amazing thing. And so he says in verse 21, now, therefore, because of that, fear not. And then he says, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. They're down on their knees pleading to be servants and not be put to death. And he says, don't be afraid. You meant that for evil. God meant it for good. Now, come and let me take care of you and your kids and your kids' kids. Let me nourish you. Let me watch over you. And he comforts them. But he's the one that was treated so poorly. Yeah. Paul the Apostle says that, writing to the Corinthians, doesn't he? That we can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. Who better knows that than Jesus Christ, who's pictured here in the life of Joseph? He's the comforter. I'm the comforted. And he comforts them and says these kind words to them. Isn't this what we're all really longing for? Isn't this what the world out there, mankind, isn't this what they're really longing for? Just to hear the Lord say to them, don't be afraid. Don't fear. I had this covered all the time. You meant evil things like they were, evil and wicked, but I can turn that for good. So don't be afraid. I will take care of you. I'll comfort you and I'll speak kind to you. Is that all you want to hear? That's all I want to hear. Hearing that from the Lord, I'm good to go. You? I'm good. What else is there? If you don't hear that from the Lord, you don't have anything. You've got nothing. If you don't hear that from him, you have nothing. The world, life, the afterlife, whatever you want, it doesn't mean a thing without this. If he speaks that to you, you're good to go. I'm good to go. I love this. There was a story of an elderly minister who was known in his community to be a great comfort to people that were in distress. And what he would do oftentimes is he would go to visit the person, whoever they were, whether they lost a loved one or whether they were terminally ill or whatever was going on in their life. He tended to be attracted to distress. And he would go with his Bible and a bookmark in his Bible. And the bookmark that he carried was made of silk. And the one side of it was knotted and frayed and tangled. And he would take that bookmark out of his Bible and he would show it to the person that he's visiting and let them get a good look at it as they looked at the tangled mess on this bookmark. And then, after they had a good long look, he'd take the bookmark and he would turn it over. And what was sewn on the other side through that silk that was knotted and tied up and tangled, it spelled, God is love. And see, this is what people don't really understand. Life is a tangled mess. Primarily because people are sinners and guilty, and they do things intended for evil and wickedness. We live in a wicked world. And life affects us from time to time. It gets tangled, it gets knotted, it gets messy. But we only look so often at one side of the bookmark. From that perspective, you could look at life and say, it's messy. It's a tied up, messed up thing. I just can't untangle this. This is just a rotten deal. Well, turn over the bookmark. Because on the other side, you see, of this whole mess that we look at, God is lovingly and caringly watching over, and he intends it for good. You may not be able to see and or untangle the knots yourself, and I don't even encourage people to try that. Don't try and untie all the knots and make sense of it. Just turn the bookmark over and read those loving words. God is love. He loves you. He's caring for you. These brothers were only looking at the other side of that bookmark where it was all tangled up. And Joseph lovingly says to them, let me show you what this means. It means you're going to be loved. This is blessed assurance, isn't it? Joseph giving them words of blessed assurance. And what a waste of time they've had for all these years, not enjoying this loving Joseph. They haven't enjoyed his company because they're too worried about what he's probably going to do to them for what they've done to him. Let me encourage you today. Enjoy Jesus now. If you know him, enjoy him. Don't worry about what he's going to do. You should be looking forward to what he's going to do. You should be fearless in this life and go for it with everything you've got, because God loves you through all the tangled mess that you're experiencing. So then it says in verse 22, and I'm done, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. Man, this is a long time. Great-great-grandchildren of Ephraim, which is his son. He sees those children. Of course, he lived to be 110. So there was enough time for this. He also saw the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and they were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Remember, Joseph adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own. So all these kids and grandkids and all the rest, he brought them up on his knees, meaning he bounced those kids on his knees. He was like a father to them as well as their own fathers. Joseph took care, as he promised, I will take care of you, he said to his brothers, and your little ones. And he followed through with that. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, time to go. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There was a clear promise given to us by God. And so Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, later, 430 years later, is where we'll pick up the story in Exodus. And when the children of Israel are visited by God through Moses, they will be delivered from this land which they've become enslaved to. And when they leave Egypt, you know whose bones they will carry? Joseph's. People say, well, who cares? It's 430 years later. Bones are probably dust by then. Well, here's the thing. Joseph wants them to promise him that they'll carry his bones with them into the promised land. because he is, again, acting out what faith really is. God gave clear promise. You will be in the promised land. You will live in the promises. You will be forever in my promises. So he says, make sure you carry me into where the promises of God are. That's where I want to be. And again, that's just faith, folks. When you do this, when I do this, when we act out what God's word has declared, that is faith. Whenever you don't act out what God's word declares, it's a lack of faith. So when you hear God's word declaring things, move upon it, act upon it. That is living by faith. If you have to kind of navigate and manipulate to see what's really going on in your own perspective and then act upon that, that is walking by sight. Because God's word doesn't always make sense to our minds, to our understanding. That's why the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. That term lean means don't put your weight upon it. So in other words, like a stick, don't lean too hard on it. Why? It won't hold you up. Your mind, your understanding will not hold you up. You will fall over if you lean on your own understanding. You need to trust in every word that God speaks and live on that. Walk in that. Well, I don't understand sometimes what God's doing. Me too. But that cannot prevent me from acting out what he has promised, because that's faith and that's what I'm called to walk in. And one day we will see what he was talking about. Oh, I get it now. Of course, that may be heaven, where the Apostle Paul says, we will know as we are known. In other words, we're going to know stuff we don't know right now. Paul says, you know, we see through a glass darkly. I get that. You know, I can't really make it all out, but I do know this. It's true. It's all true. And I need to walk in it as if it were true. So that's what Joseph is doing. And when we pick up 2 weeks from today in the book of Exodus, we're going to see what's taken place over that period of time between when the children of Israel went into Egypt and by the time they come out, the conditions have changed greatly. A very, again, picturesque scene. After Joseph is off the scene, Egypt is kind of going to have its way. Interesting. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is good, that you are true, and that everything that we study in your word is right. Thank you for all these wonderful pictures and for the promises. Thank you for being faithful, even when we're faithless. Thank you, Lord, that you are good and mean things for wonderful works, even though we mess up and do evil, wicked things. Your grace is sufficient. Your power is enough. And we just trust you today. We thank you for all that you've done for us personally. Let us enjoy our greater than Joseph, Jesus, his presence in our life, not fearing, Lord, but really knowing that we're forgiven, knowing that your grace is covering us and there's mercy every morning, new and fresh for us as we walk in the promises that you have given to us through your Son. We pray that in, Lord. We just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.